Our scripture reading is Nahum chapter 1, prophecy of Nahum. We will read the entire first chapter. The book of Nahum. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break this yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Thus far, we read God's holy word. On the basis of this passage and the rest of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Which sets before us the following three questions and answers. Doth not God then do injustice to man, by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 4, we come to the last Lord's Day of the first section of the Catechism, which instructs us about how great our sins and miseries are. And this short first section of the Catechism is very thorough in that instruction in our misery. But the Catechism does not linger here any longer than it has to, because there is such an eagerness to hasten on to the glorious truths of the Gospel and our deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, for one more Lord's Day, we do well to attend to this instruction of our Catechism in the misery of our sin. For only in knowing our sins can we have comfort in the truth that we are delivered from our sins and miseries through Jesus Christ. As we have gone through this first section of the Catechism, we have been taught in Lord's Day 2 about the nature of our misery, that our misery is from our sin, and we are miserable because of God's judgment upon our sin. The law of God, into which we looked as a mirror, exposes to us that sin, and we see the nature of our misery. By nature, we are children of wrath. And Lord's Day 3 progressed from there to teach us about the source and extent of our misery. The misery which comes from our sin is rooted in the fall and disobedience of our first parents in paradise, and the extent of the sin and misery that is brought upon us by that fall and disobedience is total. By nature, we are totally depraved and totally deprived of the image of God with which we were created. And last time we looked at the Catechism, we saw in the last question and answer of Lord's Day 3, the Catechism's introduction to the remedy of our depravity, the wonder work of God's regeneration, that work of the Spirit of God by which we are resurrected from spiritual death and given new life. Now in Lord's Day 4, the Catechism takes the thought further and it gives us some final instruction about the wrath of God and the punishment that sin deserves. Because of who God is, He's a just God, He's a holy God, He's a righteous God, as Nahum teaches, a good God. And because He is good, He cannot abide evil. He must destroy evil. He must banish it from His presence. And the evildoer, God cannot love. The evildoer of himself must be destroyed and put away from the presence of a holy and good God. God is just. And thus, Lord's Day 4 seeks to emphasize to us that our righteous, holy, good God must punish sin. And therefore, there is no possibility as far as man is concerned of escaping this punishment by his own efforts. God's wrath is inescapable. And yet, it is deeply rooted in the sinful, fallen nature of man to seek to find excuses for himself and to even manufacture imaginary ways of escaping the wrath of God. And that is what makes up the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 4. The three questions in Lord's Day 4 really set before us three attempts of sinful, carnal man to escape the justice of God and the punishment that is due to him for his sins. Man by nature loves his sin, and he wants to keep living in that sin. He doesn't care that he offends God. He doesn't care that he does evil. He loves his sin, but he dreads the punishment that the just God will bring upon his sin. And so sinful man tries to devise ways to keep his sins and yet escape the punishment that he deserves, or so he imagines that he can. And so the Catechism sets before us three attempts of sinful man to do just that, to devise a way to escape punishment while continuing safely and securely in his sinful life. And the three answers to those questions show on the basis of Scripture that there is no such escape. Any way of escape that is manufactured by man is no escape at all. It is an imagination of the vain and sinful heart of man. God is just, and God maintains His justice against the sinner. There is no sin that will go unpunished. And thus, Lord's Day 4 cuts off every avenue of escape for the sinner. There is no escape. But in cutting off every avenue of escape, the Catechism comes to us as believers and directs us to the one way to escape the inescapable. The Mediator, Jesus Christ, to whom we will be introduced in the Lord's days to come. And so this morning, as we consider this instruction on the inescapable punishment of our sins, let us again and again see how the cutting off of every avenue of escape only presses us to look to that one God-provided avenue of escape, our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So let us consider this Lord's Day then under the theme, God's justice and the sinner. Notice in the first place, just demands. Secondly, just punishment. And finally, just mercy. God is a just God. And because God is just, He maintains the demands of His holy law over against the fallen sinner. And the just demand of God's law we were introduced to earlier in the Catechism, that demand is summarized as love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. The summary of the law. That is the demand of God's law. Man must love God. And man must serve God and show that love for God in a life of perfect obedience aimed at the glory of God. That is the demand, the just, the righteous, the good demand of God toward man. That demand comes to us because God is just. God's justice is His righteousness, His perfect righteousness. The idea of righteousness in Scripture is straightness. Something that is righteous is straight according to the standard of right and wrong. That which is righteous is in harmony with the standard that distinguishes good from evil. Righteousness is an attribute, a perfection of God. It describes the very divine essence of the triune God. God is justice. God is righteousness. And that God is just and righteous means this then, that everything God does is in perfect harmony with His own blessed being. Everything that He does, everything that He wills, everything that He thinks, everything in His counsel is in perfect harmony with Himself. He is absolute goodness. And therefore, He Himself is the standard of right and wrong. There is no other standard above or beyond Him, the only thing, if we may even put it that way, that may be used to judge right from wrong is God. He is the standard of justice and righteousness. And as such, He is the lawgiver whose law must be obeyed by everything that is not God. And therefore, everything that exists outside of God, every moral, rational creature, man. God is the lawgiver, and He reveals to His creatures what is good in His law. And God demands in that law that the creature conform himself to that standard of what is good. God justly demands that the creature conform himself to God, for God is goodness. That's the justice and the righteousness of God. Therefore, for man to be righteous, that means perfect harmony with God's will as it's revealed in His law. Man must be straight, perfectly straight. Measure man by that standard of God's law, and there must be no deviation to the right or to the left. He must be straight, perfect, in harmony with God. He must have wholehearted and heartfelt love for God that is constant and unwavering. And he must love his neighbor perfectly for God's sake. That is the demand of God's law. That is what constitutes righteousness for man. This truth, then, of God's perfect justice and righteousness, sinful man, in his carnal mind, attempts to use as an excuse to get out of his sin, or rather to get out of the punishment that his sins deserve. Carnal man uses this truth of God's justice to try to escape the punishment that his sins deserve, to escape it on his own terms, without satisfying the justice of God or turning from his sins. He seeks to escape responsibility for his sins by attacking the justice of God. This is the first attempt at evasion that we find in question 9 of the Catechism, which states carnal, sinful man's argument in order to refute it. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Well, let's see how this argument of sinful man works. The argument has two premises, two parts that build up to the conclusion. God is perfectly righteous and just. He always acts justly and never demands anything unfairly. That's the first premise of the argument. And then sinful man moves to the second premise, and he says, now, it's unjust for God to demand something of man that man cannot perform. It's unjust for God to demand something of man that he can't do and then punish man for not fulfilling that demand. The only kind of just demand, sinful man says, is a demand that man has the ability in and of himself to fulfill. And that then leads to the conclusion. God must be unjust in demanding us to fulfill this law, to be perfectly righteous in his sight, when we cannot do that. God's law demands perfect love, but we, by nature, are prone to hate God and our neighbor. Man cannot perform that demand, and it is utterly impossible to perform it. Man is a slave to sin. He's wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil by nature. God's demands are impossible. And therefore, sinful man concludes, one of two things must be true. If God lays upon us an impossible demand, either this must be true, God does injustice to man by demanding of him something that is impossible, and therefore God is an unjust tyrant not deserving obedience, and man can throw off his yoke and go on his way and live as he likes. How often is it not heard among prideful unbelievers? I don't want to serve a God like that. He's not worthy of my worship. He doesn't meet my conception of justice. He demands something of me that's impossible. I will not worship such a God. He's a tyrant. Sinful man excuses himself. It's only an imaginary escape. But he manufactures it for himself to throw off the yoke of God's justice and in his mind to escape the punishment that he deserves. And so either that must be true, God is unjust, or this must be true, the other possible conclusion to arrive at from this first argument of sinful man. Since God is perfectly just, and it's unjust to demand something that man cannot do, then that must mean that God, to remain just, has to loosen up a little bit on his demands. Laxen the requirements of his law just a bit to make it a little more possible for man to fulfill it. To put it in other words, God simply has to be satisfied with the best we poor sinners can do. And here man then excuses himself. He takes out the strictness of God's justice. God can just take it easy and be satisfied with me trying to do my best. He can't punish me for not being perfect. However, this first attempt of sinful man to escape the vengeance of God is vain. The argument that we have just looked at, the argument of carnal man, is fatally flawed. It's utterly unbiblical, for one. But answer 9 goes on to show how unbiblical it is by pointing out that this argument of sinful man ignores the most crucial consideration. And that most crucial consideration is this: why? Why is sinful man incapable of performing the demands of God's law? How did he become incapable? You see, carnal man's argument misrepresents the whole situation. Carnal man's argument presents man as an innocent victim of God's unflinching justice. This is just the way we are, and yet God demands the impossible of us. How unjust. That's not the way it is. How did man become incapable? The truth of the matter is that man's incapability and man's inability is the result of his own fall. It's his own fault. It's a consequence of his own sin. And that is the biblical answer that the Catechism gives us in answer 9. In answer to the question, does God do injustice? The Catechism says, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. Here the Catechism directs our attention back to what we have studied in Lord's Day 3. Man's inability to perform God's law does not come from his creation. God created man good, perfectly upright. God gave him every divine gift necessary to perfectly carry out the demands of God's law. Man was endowed with that chiefest of gifts, the image of God. As created, man was the creaturely reflection of all of God's perfections. Man was the creaturely reflection of the lawgiver. Man's entire nature was in perfect harmony with that law. He was created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Thus, God created man totally capable of performing every demand of his law. And God created man prone to love him, prone to love the neighbor. And Adam and Eve did. For however much time elapsed between creation and the fall, Adam and Eve did perfectly perform the just demands of God's law. But things changed. And how did they change? Man fell. The reason man is now incapable of performing the just demands of God's law is, as answer 9 goes on to say, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these or those divine gifts. The divine gifts, which refer especially to the image of God, man squandered it. He threw it away as he pridefully and lustfully grasped at equality with God. Man, by his own fault, lost all of those divine gifts. Man, by his own fault, became deprived of the image of God. Man, by his own fault, cast himself into depravity. Man incapacitated himself by his own willful disobedience, and he forfeited thereby the ability with which he was created to perform the just demands of God's law. And therefore, the responsibility for man's inability lies entirely with him. He is to blame. That's the crucial point that sinful man ignores in manufacturing his escape from the justice of God. He made himself unable. He changed. God's justice doesn't change, nor may God's justice change. God may not and must not and will not change his expectations in order to accommodate man's folly. in order to accommodate man's now sinful, depraved condition. That would be unjust for him to do that. Man has rendered himself unable to perform the demands of God's law. That in no way releases man from the obligation to do so. An illustration can help us understand that, though all human illustrations are fallible and only help so far. A man hires a builder to construct a marvelous new home for him, and this man, this wealthy man, gives the builder absolutely everything he needs to get the job done. He gives him the time necessary, all the resources, far more cash than this man needs to purchase all the supplies for the building of this new house. And the man then, who commissioned the builder, goes away for a time, across the world on a vacation perhaps. And then after a year's time, he comes back to the construction site where his new home is to be built, and he finds nothing done. In fact, it's an overgrown field full of weeds. And he demands an account of the builder. And come to find out what the builder has done with all of the resources and time that this man has given him. He's squandered it on riotous living. He's spent it all on gambling. He's been so neglectful that the piece of land that this rich man owns is turned into a wild land. Is it not just for the rich man to still maintain his demand? Can the builder cry out, "I don't have the ability to fulfill your demand. You're unjust." Of course he can't. It's his fault. He squandered everything the rich man gave him to complete the task. So it is with man. Man cannot impugn the justice of God. He cannot cry out, "You demand the impossible from me." It wasn't impossible. Man made it impossible for himself. Thus, the answer to the first argument of sinful man. Hereby, the Catechism closes this avenue of escape to sinful man. Man may never call God's justice into question. For one thing, by what standard can we measure God? It is blasphemous for man to presume to pull God down from heaven and then render a verdict on him about whether he acts justly or not. Oh no. God is justice. What God does is just because he acts in full conformity with his own divine being, which is perfect goodness. We may never impugn God's justice. So this attempt to escape fails. God maintains his justice and the demands of his law over against the sinner. There's no escape. Here the Catechism directs us as believers to the God-provided escape that we will see in the Lord's days to come. There is a way of escape. It's God's way. And that way is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, look to Jesus. He is the sinless Savior. He has perfectly performed all of the just demands of God's law. And he did it for us, his people. He came and he took on our flesh to be our new representative head. He is the second Adam. Though we fell in Adam, and though we became incapable of performing the demands of God's law, Christ has come, and he is our new head, and he has performed all of those demands on our behalf. He's made perfect satisfaction of the justice of God. Now, by the wonder work of God's grace, that obedience of Christ is imputed to us freely by faith alone. Part of the wonder of being justified by faith alone. Christ's obedience is your obedience, beloved. Christ is your righteousness, as 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 teaches us. Christ's perfect love for God, Christ's perfect love for his neighbor is your perfect love for God and neighbor. He is your righteousness. his obedience is imputed to you. And therefore, beloved, when God looks upon us, he does not see us as we are according to the old man. He does not look at us as we are by nature. Depraved, bent, twisted sinners, completely out of conformity with God's law. He sees the obedience of Christ. Christ is the way of escape because he fulfilled the demands of God's law for us. Flee to him, people of God. Run to him. Go to him and lay hold of him by faith. By faith alone. God is a just God who maintains his justice against the sinner. He maintains the just demands of his law. Therefore, there must be just punishment of sin. Just punishment. Sin provokes God to wrath. Evil arouses his indignation, and God's justice demands that punishment be executed upon the sinner. Here now we come to the second question and answer of the Catechism, which focuses on that punishment, that just punishment that the sinner deserves. God is a God of wrath. It's an unpopular thing to say in our day and age, but it is true. God is a God of wrath. And that wrath is an aspect of his holiness. Wrath describes God's attitude toward the sinner outside of Christ. Answer 10 describes God's wrath as his being terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. Wrath, it's terrible displeasure. And that terrible displeasure is the reaction of God's holiness and righteousness when it comes into contact with man's sin and corruption and evil. And that is how we must see God's wrath. We must not conceive of God's wrath in human terms as the unpredictable explosion of emotion. We must not conceive of God's wrath as something that flares up and then subsides. It's not like our anger, though the Bible describes it in terms of anger. God's wrath is constant, continuous, terrible displeasure at all that is evil and opposed to him. And it's good, it's right that God is wrathful. If God did not react in wrath toward the sin of man, we would not serve a good God. He would be an evil God. That's the great danger of the modern theological trends that downplay or even deny the wrath and holiness of God. What they're doing is denying the goodness of God. A God who does not hate sin is not a good God. A God who does not punish evil but lets it slip by. He's not a good God. That's why there's so much wrath in the pages of Scripture. Whenever we read of God's wrath, we're reading about his goodness. And that comes out in Nahum chapter 1, which jumps back and forth between the vengefulness, the wrath of God, and God's goodness. Terrible displeasure. God is terribly displeased, the Catechism says, with our original as well as actual sins. His wrath is kindled by the depravity of Adam as well as by the actual sins that we commit. It is what we are by nature and what we do by nature. Our original as well as actual sins. Why does sin kindle God's wrath and arouse his terrible displeasure? Because every sin, every evil that man does as a moral rational creature is a personal attack and a personal offense to the God who created man. Every sin of man is an offense against God's glory and God's honor. That is why it provokes him to such fierce wrath. Answer 11 describes sin that way. as an offense committed against the most high majesty of God. That is a description of every sin that any human being ever commits. It's directly against God. It's flagrant rebellion. It's an attempt of man to throw off the sovereignty of God and to usurp that authority for himself, to be the determiner of right and wrong for himself. Sin exalts the sinner. That's what the sinner is doing. He exalts himself against the sovereign God. He impugns the majesty and glory of God. He shakes his fist in the face of God. He tramples God's glory underfoot. He refuses to acknowledge that God is the only one who is good and deserving of all worship and obedience. Nothing detracts from God's glory like human sin. Nothing offends his holy and just being like human sin. It shows us how deadly serious sin is. We sinful human beings are ever inclined to take a very shallow and lenient view of sin. Even after we are regenerated and as believers, we always have to fight that. It's not so bad, says the old man. It's really not so bad. Oh, it is. It's an offense against the most high majesty of God. God is jealous for his glory. Nahum 1 verse 2 says, God is jealous. And then the rest of the verse explains to us what God does because he is jealous. Jealous means he's zealous for his own glory. And because he is zealous for his own glory, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth, that is, stores up wrath for his enemies. God will take vengeance for his glory and for his name's sake. And that leads us then to see why there must be just punishment for sin. Sin is no small thing. God is not a God who simply has too much of a temper, as unbelieving men blasphemously like to say. His indignation, his wrath is aroused by the most serious thing anyone can conceive of, an offense against his most high majesty. And that sin then must be punished. It is evil of unspeakable proportion, and it must be justly dealt with. And that is why both answer 10 and answer 11 emphasize that there must be just punishment for sin. Answers 10 says that God will punish them, that is, sinners, in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. And answer 11, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Sin. It's an infinite offense against an infinite God. Therefore, the just punishment it deserves is infinite. Temporal punishment, that is, punishment in time, punishment that is executed during the lifetime of the sinner here in this world, and eternal punishment, punishment that carries on from everlasting to everlasting, as the just do for sin. God punishes sin in this life. His wrath burns against the sinner, bringing destruction and misery. God's curse executes his punishment. Upon the sinner outside of Christ, that curse operates in every sphere of the sinner's life. Thus it is that the proverb, Proverbs 3:33, can say, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked." It's in the house of the wicked. It penetrates into the very family life of the wicked man. That curse hounds him everywhere he goes. That curse is operating, that word of wrath, bringing God's just punishment. God punishes sin temporally in this life. That's what death is. It's the execution of God's curse. The wages of sin is death. death and the corruption of the body and the mind and all of the pain and the suffering in all of its different forms that accompany death, temporal punishment. So man outside of Christ lives in the midst of death. Death and the curse hem him in on all sides. God punishes sin in this life through the judgments that he brings upon sinners that fit the crime. Murderer's blood is shed. That's God's judgment. The slothful man brings himself to ruin and poverty. It's God's judgment on the man outside of Christ. The ungodly men, God even punishes by giving them over into greater depths of sin. You read Romans 1 about how God delivers sinners to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, gives them up to vile affections so that they become more ripe for judgment. All of this is just the temporal punishment, the just punishment for sin that God brings upon all sinners outside of Christ. And it's the punishment that would fall upon us if we were outside of Christ. But this temporal judgment is only a portal into everlasting, eternal judgment. God's wrath in this life are but preparations for the fullness of that wrath being poured out in eternal hell. In hell, the sinner is permanently and forever banished from God's presence, beyond the possibility of fellowship in life. And there in hell, in that isolation from God, the sinner experiences that terrible displeasure of God without end. And that is the just punishment for sin. But here carnal man comes back. Carnal man attempts to escape. Carnal man puts forth another argument that we find in question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the idea here is carnal man, hearing about the punishment that sin deserves, proposes this possibility. Maybe God doesn't have to punish. Maybe God doesn't have to let his wrath burn against sinners. Maybe God, who's all-powerful, can just pardon us. Maybe God can refrain from punishing sin. The answer to this question that appeals to man's sinful flesh is, yes, God can just overlook sins. It's not really necessary for him to punish. So man creates an imaginary way of escape so that he can feel secure in his sins and go on in them. Surely God can be lenient, can't he? Doesn't it make him an awful tyrant if he punishes with extreme punishment the sins that we poor creatures commit in this life? However, the Catechism overturns and closes this attempt to escape. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. It is utterly impossible for God to overlook sin, to simply pardon sin without there being satisfaction of his justice. It is impossible for God to refrain punishing sin with the extreme punishment of body and soul that it deserves. Nahum 1, verse 3 sets that before us. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And the idea there is God will not simply acquit the wicked. He will not just pardon. There must be satisfaction of his justice. The price must be paid. God's holiness requires this. As we have already seen, if God did not punish, he would cease to be holy and righteous. He would deny his very self. He would act out of harmony with who he is. It is impossible for the holy God not punish sin. Second way of escape is closed. And again, in closing this way of escape, we believers are directed to the God-given way of escape. Christ and His cross. God, beloved, must punish your sins. His justice demands it. God must punish my sins. And there is no way for your sins or mine to go unpunished. As far as we are concerned, there's no way out. But God has given His only begotten Son for us. God's only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, who, as Romans 5 verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does punish our sins. He punishes them in full, but He lays that punishment upon our representative and our mediator, our substitute, our Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. God has punished them in full, but done so in another, Jesus Christ, who willingly took upon Himself all of our guilt and bore our sins to the cross, where He suffered hell in all of its fullness and all of its fury, so that we would not have to. That's the wonder of satisfaction. Christ satisfied God's justice. Not only has He fulfilled all of the just demands of God's law, but He has satisfied justice. He has paid the full price. He has suffered all of the punishment that God's law justly sentences sinners to suffer. He's done it all for us. And therefore, we say with Paul, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Nahum 1 verse 6 asks the question, who can stand before His indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Who can stand? Who can abide? And the answer is, he who is in Christ, the one who has faith in Christ, the one who is united to Christ. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust, faith, trust in Him. How can the God who is a consuming fire be a stronghold in the day of trouble? Through Christ. By faith in Christ, He is our stronghold. And we have no reason to fear His terrible wrath. Christ suffered the punishment for us. One last objection raised by sinful man. The one found in question and answer 11, which calls into question God's just mercy. God's mercy is just mercy, but sinful man attempts to pit God's mercy against His justice and in that way manufacture for himself an escape. He argues that for God to be merciful, He must compromise His justice. Mercy must come at the expense of justice. Is not God then also merciful? We're asked. God's mercy is His attitude of pity and compassion upon His people in their misery. In mercy, God desires to lift His people out of their misery and cause them to taste and experience His blessedness. And like the grace of God, God's mercy is a power. It's not only a feeling of compassion toward the miserable, it is a power by which God actually delivers the miserable from their misery. When God has mercy upon us, He forgives us our sins. He lifts us up out of the pit of our sin and misery. He is a merciful God, and how the Scriptures extol the mercy of God. He's plenteous in mercy and loving kindness. He's a merciful God. Catechism rightly emphasizes that. Yes, God is merciful. But here sinful man jumps in with one more attempt. His attempt to escape is this. If God is merciful, that mercy ought to cool his wrath. If God is merciful, should that not keep God back from breaking forth in wrath upon the sinner? If God is truly merciful and compassionate, he cannot possibly punish sinners with extreme punishment of body and soul that is everlasting. Surely mercy tempers wrath, even restrains God's justice. The Catechism answers this last objection of sinful man and affirms that God is indeed perfectly merciful while at the same time being perfectly just. God's mercy does not conflict with his justice. That's the fundamental error of this objection of sinful man. The fundamental error of this argument is that it divides God's attributes, which are absolutely one in God. God is mercy and God is justice. He is his attributes. And therefore, no separation can be imposed between them. God's mercy is just mercy, and God's justice is merciful justice. Therefore, that means that God can never bestow mercy in a way that trumps, or denies, or compromises his justice. God's mercy can only flow to the sinner along the riverbed of his justice. It cannot spill over the banks. God's mercy is only ever just mercy. And that puts an end to this last attempt of sinful man to escape. God's just punishment is not in conflict with his mercy. And the cross of Christ is the clearest example of this. The most beautiful demonstration of this reality. What do we see on the cross? We see justice. The full wrath of God being poured out upon Christ for the sins of God's people. Justice. And yet unspeakable mercy in Christ coming and dying on our behalf. So great was God's love for his people, so great his desire to lift us up out of our misery, that he laid the punishment of our sins upon his own beloved Son, that we might be delivered. Justice and mercy in perfect, beautiful harmony, accomplishing our salvation. And that's how God always works. Just mercy. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that in him he might freely give us all things. That's the wonder of the gospel. Just mercy that saves wretched sinners like you and I are. Thus, beloved, Lord's Day 4 closes every avenue of escape except faith. Faith in Christ. It's the one way. It's the God-given way. And it's the way that is open to us because the Spirit has worked that faith in our hearts. Let this word strengthen our faith this morning, that we lay hold of Christ, our righteousness, and rest in knowing that we are justified by his blood, free from punishment, free from death. We will only ever taste just mercy of our God and Father. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comforts our hearts. We acknowledge our sin and that we are worthy of condemnation, and yet we cleave by faith to Christ, our way out. Grant us, Father, to trust in him, to know then that through him we are delivered from all judgment. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Bless this word to our hearts, and may it give us Sabbath rest today. Amen.